Let's turn this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter and then turn our attention to verse 13. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a living hope, or lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which is by the gospel preached unto you. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Now verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme of this letter of Peter is the Christian hope. This is addressed to saints in churches which are now modern-day Turkey, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were being persecuted for Christ's sake. sometimes very harshly. They were feeling the fires of tribulation. And the result was that some were inclined to compromise the Christian life. Some were faltering, as you can well imagine. And so Peter, by the direction of the Spirit, emphasizes the need for hope in the coming of Christ and the full salvation that they will have when the Lord returns. Only as they are strong in hope and live in hope can they endure the hardship of tribulation and remain faithful to the Lord in this life. This theme of hope is found already in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Begotten again means born again. You were born again. And out of that new birth comes hope that rests upon the resurrection of Christ. And the apostle continues in this chapter, pointing out what the born-again Christian hopes for. Verse 4 speaks of an inheritance, incorruptible, that means not perishable, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And in verse 5, the apostle speaks of the salvation that will be revealed at the last time when Christ comes. And then in verse 9, he speaks of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what the born-again Christian hopes for. How precious that salvation is. It's so precious that Peter continues, the Old Testament prophets who spoke of it way back in history, being led by the Spirit of God, didn't fully understand everything that they were inspired to write about it, and so they became students of their own writings to learn more about this salvation. And Peter says, even the angels looked into this and desired to learn from the Old Testament scriptures about this salvation of which the prophets spoke. And now, in the passage we have before us tonight, the apostle brings this to a conclusion. Notice, wherefore, on account of this, here we have the conclusion of it. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, Peter here speaks about the object of our hope, that for which we hope, and describes it here as the salvation or the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter speaks of the nature of that hope. Hope unto the end. That word that's translated here, to the end, is used only here in the New Testament and could be better translated perfectly, completely, fully. And so I've translated it hope fully or perfectly. And that's going to be our theme tonight. And then there's one more thought here, and that is this. If you're going to hope to the end, completely, looking to the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that will come to us then, we must gird up the loins of our mind and we must be sober. And only as we pay attention to these things and by the power of God's Word and the inner working of the Holy Spirit live them, are we, or any of God's people, going to remain faithful as we face all the difficulties of life, whether it's persecution or hardship or loss of loved ones or whatever struggles there may be. We must gird up the loins of our mind and hope to to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I call your attention to perfect hope. First of all, its object, then its nature, and finally its possibility. The Word of God here speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reference here is to the end of the world when Christ returns. Peter speaks of Christ's second coming in two other passages in this letter and describes both of them in terms of Christ's revelation of himself. Verse 7 of this chapter speaks of the fact that after our faith is tried by persecution and hardship, it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, or literally the revelation of Jesus Christ. Talking about the end of the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, we're told, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. At the end of the world, when Christ comes, his glory shall be revealed. Now, we must not understand the revelation of Christ here in the premillennial sense. You're aware that there are many churches, Baptists, Bible churches, that are premillennial. And we're not going to get into the whole structure there. But they have two comings of Christ. And the first involves the rapture. That's invisible. It could happen according to them right now or any time. Without any warning, Christ will return invisibly and snatch from the earth all of his people that are living, and he will raise from the dead all those who have died in him. And he will be with them in the air for 7 years. At which time there will be tribulation for the Jews, and then there will be his revelation. He will come back with the angels and with the glorified saints, and he will visibly return to establish a 1,000-year reign, the revelation. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. It only knows of one return of Christ at the very end of the world. But it's significant that Christ's return at the end of the world is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That emphasizes especially two things. First of all, it emphasizes that the return of Christ will be indeed visible. Remember when Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection? He brought his disciples out to the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. And as he was blessing them, he rose slowly from the ground, his hands out, and then a cloud came and whisked him away. And as the disciples were stand looking up into heaven, Acts 1 verse 11, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from heaven unto heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's going to see him when he comes back. Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks of the signs of his coming, gives us more details and shows just how dramatic his return will be, seen by all. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is after the sun is darkened, the moon is turned to blood, the stars begin to fall. At least that's how it's going to appear to those on the face of the earth. The physical universe is starting to break apart and be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound of the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. What a dramatic, dramatic scene. Something I would like to see. And the Bible says, when you start seeing those things, lift your head up high as the world shakes in terror. It will be a visible return. But it will be a revelation also in the sense that when Jesus does return visibly, he will appear fully as Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. He's the one that God sent into our flesh to save us from our sins. He does that as the Christ, the Anointed One, our prophet, priest, and king. And we aren't going to go into all that tonight, except to say that even though we enjoy the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, we only have a beginning of it. We only have a small beginning of it. And Christ is in heaven in his glory. He has received all the blessings of salvation, but we only have a small part. We don't experience Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, in all of his fullness. But when he is revealed, when he comes again, he will reveal himself as Jesus, the Savior, as the Christ, in all of his glory, in all of his power, and we will receive the full salvation of God in Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. In that connection, the words of this passage speak of the grace that is to be brought unto us in that day. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace of God will be brought unto us. It's common in the Bible to substitute one word for another for emphasis' sake. And even in our own normal language, we don't have a king, but if we were in England and met the Queen, we would call her Your Majesty, because attached to the throne is majesty. And so we substitute that, Your Majesty. The Bible, in defining the attributes or the virtues of God, often call them God's praises. And that's because the virtues of God elicit the praise of God's people. And so they're called God's praises to emphasize that fact. Now, in this passage, the salvation that God Christ will bring in fullness when he returns visibly at the end of the world is called grace. The grace that will be brought onto you to emphasize the gracious character of this final salvation. What is grace? It's God's undeserved favor for his people. Favor that he shows that they don't deserve. And the Bible emphasizes that salvation from beginning to end is all a gift of grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is all an undeserved favor that God provides us in Christ. What a favor to save us from our sins. No greater favor could someone do and show. Undeserved. We don't deserve anything from God except wrath and destruction and hell and death. What an undeserved favor when in Christ he brings salvation. And it's especially in that day of Christ's return that the gracious character of God's salvation will be clearly displayed. That judgment, the judgment, when he returns, there's going to be a public judgment. That judgment is not finally to determine on the part of God who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He knows that. He judges us every day. And his verdict is spoken to us in our conscience. When we die and our souls go to heaven or to hell, there's a judgment. The final judgment is for us to see things in their true perspective so that God's name will be honored. It's sometimes called the justification of God. God will not have any misconceptions about how he's dealt with men throughout history. And we're going to see, as God's people in that day, the astounding greatness of God's grace. I know a lot of people who are troubled about the concept of hell. Is it really true that our sins are properly punished by eternal hell? Is that fair? Shouldn't there be some kind of relationship between the sin and the punishment? Isn't God going way overboard? And in that day, we're going to see no, not at all. We're going to be taken back by the character of our sin. We're going to see our sin as never before, and we're going to see, yes, it's that bad, worse than we ever imagined. And then we're going to see the greatness of God's grace. He sent his own son to deliver the likes of us, paid the ultimate price to deliver us and to save us unto the greatest salvation imaginable. It is the revelation of God's grace in that day. And what is the nature of that salvation that will be brought in that day? Well, we've sort of hinted at that, haven't we? It will be complete. Now we possess the salvation of God only partially, only a very small beginning, really. Should we depart this world before Christ's coming, we will enter into heavenly glory and be in the presence of Christ according to the soul. Even that's not full salvation because our body is in the grave. And there is the church, part of our family, part of the great nation of which we're a part, that struggles against sin. It's not final yet. But in that day, our salvation will be finalized. What's it going to be like? I wish I could tell you. Belongs to that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. But it will be a salvation, complete salvation from sin. All sin will be finally done away with. The ungodly, Satan, the fallen angels will be destroyed in hell, never more to bother the church. The church redeemed in the blood of Christ will be placed far beyond the reaches of sin. The guilt of sin is gone. The power of sin is forever vanquished. It's not even possible anymore to fall into sin as our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell. That's how great that salvation is. And that in that day there will be the resurrection of the body. How many souls, countless, have gone to heaven to stand in the presence of Christ? What a beautiful thing. But the body remains still in the grave. The resurrection, where every saint receives back his body, fit for glory, fit to live in a new creation, in a new creation without the curse. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will undergo the same resurrection Christ did, to receive a glorified heavenly body, and there in the new creation to live world without end in the fellowship of God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John on the island of Patmos is given to see that at that time God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes of God's people, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Death, as a consequence of sin, follows us, troubles us, weighs us down. There will be no more death. And therefore, there will be no more sorrow, no crying, no more pain of death, no more tears. Those are all passed away. But don't forget, the positive is, he says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the tent of God, is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Perfect fellowship and friendship with the everlasting God through Jesus Christ. That's the object of the Christian hope. Now the Word of God calls us this, hope to the end for these things. For this grace that shall come unto you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope unto the end. Hope. What is hope? According to the Bible, the Christian hope is an earnest expectation and longing for the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has three elements. First of all, it involves expectation. Those who live in hope live in the daily expectation. Christ is coming again. He will return. He will reveal himself as Jesus, as Christ. And all the grace of God will be brought to us is living in daily expectation. Hope always means you're looking ahead and expecting good from the future. And the world has its hope. We'll get to that in a moment. But the Christian hope looks way to the end of history, to eternity, to the coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus. And by the way, that expectation is encouraged and sustained by the signs of Christ's coming. Christ made it very clear that he is making things ready for his return. The gospel is being preached. There's war and rumors of war. There's natural catastrophe. There's apostasy in the church. There's a growth of wickedness. Many different signs. Christ is using all these things to make ready for his return. And as the people of God are aware of these signs and see these signs develop in history, their expectation is heightened. And we should pay attention to what's going on. Never has there been a time in the history of the church when, such as now, when the saints of God know what's going on with modern communication. Now, in balance, but let's keep our eyes open. Let's see what's happening that we may live in the expectation more and more. Christ is coming. He's going to reveal himself. The second is longing. The Christian hope is longing. Many people expect Christ to return and they're dreadfully afraid. They fear that it's going to be for them a day of disaster. And that's because they're not right with the Lord. They're not living by faith. The Christian hope leads one to long for the day of Christ's return. Do you long for that? You know, when I teach, I don't teach catechism on that level anymore. They don't let me. But anyway, when I did, and there's a few here that remember, probably, I hope, that when we came to the return of Christ, I would ask them to write on a piece of paper, anonymously, what your reaction would be if you knew that Christ was coming this week. What would you say? And most of them said, well, I'm paraphrasing, I hope he waits a while. I got so many things to do yet in this life. If you ask that to aged saints, they would say, tomorrow maybe? Tomorrow, maybe tonight. They're eager. That shows the maturity of hope. But the stronger hope is the more we long for the day of the Lord's return. That usually happens when the Lord in His providence and grace takes things away from us, as He does in old age, and all you've got left is some memories, a few clothes in a closet, and your eternity. But it's longing. And then finally, it's certainty. Expectation, longing, certainty. Today, we use the word hope to express doubt. I hope this happens. That means I'd like it to, but I'm not very sure. That's not the Christian hope. That's not the way the Bible uses the concept hope. In the Bible, hope expresses certainty. And with respect to the coming of Christ, I'm certain He's coming, in spite of the fact that the enemies of the cross mock it, and they scoff, and they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" 2 Peter chapter 3. They're certain He's coming. They're certain it's going to be a great day of salvation for the church, and they're certain that they're going to participate personally in that salvation. That's the Christian hope. That hope arises out of a new birth that we have in Christ. That connection, as I mentioned, is made in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." Begotten again means born again. We're born again unto a living hope. The connection is obvious. Those who are born again by the grace of God receive the beginnings of salvation. They come to know Jesus as their Savior. By faith, they come to enjoy the beginnings of salvation, forgiveness, a new life, friendship with God. The promises of God are for them. But they know that there's more coming. The Word of God promises that. In fact, the Bible even uses the term earnest, which is a legal term for down payment. God says, "This is my pledge that there's more to come." Anybody who has truly tasted the salvation of God as a born-again believer wants more. He wants it all. He's not satisfied with just the little bit he has now, even though that's wonderful. And so when you're born again to be a hopeful Christian, looking ahead, looking way ahead to the coming of Christ and the revelation of the full grace of God and our salvation. And now the exhortation is, hope unto the end. As I said, this word translated "to the end" is used only here in the New Testament. And it's perhaps better translated perfectly, completely, or fully. And I think it has two ideas here. Yes, to hope perfectly or fully does include hoping to the end. That is, to the end of your life. It is very easy under certain circumstances to become discouraged and to give up on your hope. The church in Peter's day struggled with that. They were brought to Christ. It becomes obvious that these churches in what is now modern-day Turkey were made up primarily of Gentile members, converts out of paganism. They expected Christ to come and come soon, but He wasn't. They were waiting. They were being pressed hard for their faith. Peter describes it as fiery persecution. They were being tried by fire. And they began to wonder, as the scoffers of the Christian faith says, where is the promise of His coming? Well, what's going to happen here? They were struggling to keep up their hope. Is it really going to happen? Circumstances in our lives may incline us to do the same. The church today in this country is not persecuted sorely, severely, as in times past and in other places of the world today. But nonetheless, God in His providence places us in circumstances where we are oppressed and our faith is tried, shall we say, to the limit. And we're inclined to give it all up in discouragement. It can't be. Listen to this. David, Psalm 4. He was fleeing either from Absalom, his son, or from Saul. We don't know for sure. But it looked beyond hope. And verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Those were his small band of men. It's so hopeless. There's no one there to deliver us. Who will show us any good? God isn't. They were inclined to give up hope. And then David, strong in faith, said, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou only makest me dwell in safety. Beautiful. Psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph. You know, when God presses us, sometimes with the stress of raising family, providing for family, sometimes in the loss of a loved one, sometimes with financial difficulties, all kinds of things can bring us to the point where we're almost overwhelmed and we fall into great depression. And when one falls into depression, he has no hope. I'll tell you that. I know from experience. You lose all hope. You can't possibly see that there's any way out. That's the most horrible part of deep depression. The psalmist in Psalm 77 had that. This is a man troubled with depression. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased. Not my soul, and cease not, my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest my eyes waking, I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? That's the soul, the troubled soul of a man deep in depression who has almost lost hope. That has been repeated again and again and again in the lives of God's people. It's hopeless. To hope perfectly means even when everything looks impossible, you continue to hope. You expect, according to God's promises, that He will show you good. You long for it. And even though you can't possibly see any way out, you're certain of it because God said it. Hope to the end, through every trial and tribulation, till the Lord takes you out of this earth. Hope to the very end. But also, to hope completely or fully is broader than that. It also means that this hope for the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that shall be wrought to us is your only hope. That's your exclusive hope. That's the only hope you have. You know, the world of unbelief lives in hope too. They're always looking for a better tomorrow. And they expect it and they long for it. And they can even talk themselves into it. It's going to happen. But because of their birth, and it's only a natural birth, not a spiritual rebirth, their hope doesn't rise any higher than the horizon of this earth. We hope for medical advancements so that we can conquer disease. We hope for a better job so we can raise our standard of living. We hope for peace so that our men don't have to go to war. We hope for all kinds of things, but it's only earthly. That's all it is. And all their hopes are going to be dashed eventually because they're all based on human efforts. And they're not based upon the cross. But they have that hope. And that hope motivates them, encourages them, strengthens them, gives them peace. A certain peace. And due to our sinful nature, we can easily get caught up in that, can't we? Especially hope for a better earthly life for us, a better career, better wages, nicer house, more vacations, higher standard of living. And it's very easy with our sinful nature to put the hope that we have as born-again Christians for the coming of Christ on the back burner and put on the front burner of our life the earthly hope for right now, for this life, for present earthly prosperity. It's very easy to do that. And we're told in this passage, no. As born again in Christ, who belong to Christ by faith, who have the promises of eternal life, the only hope we are to have is the hope of eternal life that we will have when Christ returns. Well, the question is, can't we strive for a better education? Can't we strive for better wages? Is it wrong to want a better house? That's all right. But that better be part of the greater hope that you have of striving for the coming of Christ and the glory that will be revealed in Him. We are on a journey as people of hope to eternity, to heavenly glory. Whatever you hope for, whatever you strive for, it must be part of and subservient to that hope. And if it's independent from and contrary to or beside it, we're in the wrong direction and we're in danger. Hope perfectly. Let this Christian hope dominate your whole life and be the only hope that you have based on the cross leading you to heaven. And for that to happen, we must, to use the language of this passage, gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. To gird up the loins means, well, in Bible times, that they had long robes and they were all flowing. And to work or to run, it got in your way. And so they would take the hem of the robe and they had a belt called the girdle, the belt, and they would tuck that up so that robe would only be knee high. Then they could work, then they could run. And that was girding up your loins. Aren't you glad you don't live in those days, men? Sorry, women. And so to gird up the loins has come to mean a readiness to work, a readiness to do something. Now, gird up the loins of your mind. Our mind is really the facility to understand and discern things. Now you understand because of the Spirit of God, which gives us faith and insight into the Word, we are able to discern and understand things that the ungodly cannot and does not. Oh, they have the Bible here, but because they don't have the Spirit and they don't have faith, they're blinded. They don't want it. They reject it. But we, by the work of the Spirit, are able to discern from the Scriptures reality, the way things really are. We're able to discern right from wrong. We're able to discern with our mind the hand of God in history, seeing how God is working in history, and often, not always, how God's hand has been involved in our own lives. Although sometimes we're mystified, oh, why did God do that? But often we can see the hand of God in our lives and what He's doing with it. And we are able to discern out of Scripture and by the Spirit the worth of spiritual things in relationship to earthly things and the proper goals to pursue and what is wisdom and what is foolishness on the highest level. That's what we are able to do with our minds, renewed by the Spirit of God, guided by Scripture. Now, to gird up the loins of your minds means that we are to keep our minds in constant state of readiness as we meet the different circumstances of life. We are to keep our mind in a constant state of readiness to discern reality, right from wrong, truth from fiction, what the proper goal is, what the proper response is, what is wise, what is foolish. Keep your mind in a constant state of readiness to do these things. And of course, if you want to do that, you got to have your mind on Scripture, don't you? You're not going to find it in the music of this world. You're not going to find it in the movies of this world. You're not going to find it in all the games that you have on the internet, although those games aren't wrong, but if that's where your nose is all the time, you're not going to be able to, your mind isn't going to be ready. You got to have your mind on Scripture. Then you're ready to make proper discernments. And that's the key to the Christian hope, of hoping to the end and hoping exclusively for the things that we ought to be seeking. If we are not able to discern reality, we quickly give up hope or follow the hope of the world. If we don't know what a reality is, we won't know what truth is from fiction, right from wrong. We'll lose perspective of the relationship between earthly and spiritual things. Things that we need to know to maintain our hope, be strong in hope. So, gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready with your mind on the Scriptures to make these judgments and discernments as you face every circumstance of life so that you may continue in the Christian hope strong. And then to that end, be sober. Soberness is the opposite of drunkenness, isn't it? Proper discernment of reality requires that you remain sober. That's true in the physical world. If a person is intoxicated, he can't judge things correctly. He's not ready to judge accurately whatever he meets. You got to be sober if you're going to be ready with your mind to judge and to discern reality and react appropriately. Well, that's true also from a spiritual point of view. You know, you can be drunk with the things of this world. We live in a materialistic age. And again, there's nothing wrong with material things, but we're coming to the same situation that Noah was, where the Lord looked at men and He judged them. And the Lord said, now this is Christ in His sermon, in His preaching. They were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. That's all that their life consisted of, indulging in material pleasures. And you can become spiritually intoxicated with those things so that you're not ready to discern reality. Be sober. Maintain spiritual sobriety, that you may be ready to judge, to discern reality, to maintain your hope, to live in hope, to be strong in hope. And that's important because the perspective of this chapter is that What we hope for will determine how we live. If we hope only for the things of this life, then our life will be a life without God. That's the world, isn't it? They hope for a better tomorrow here, a heaven on earth, but God is not in it. If we get caught up in that and let that be dominant in our life, then we live with a hope that doesn't have God in it. And that's spiritual disaster. If our hope, however, is where it belongs, in the future salvation that will come with the revelation of Christ, we will be motivated in that hope to live a godly life, especially in the light of difficult circumstances where the devil seeks to undermine our faith. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 puts it this way, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." We are that now. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Greater things are coming. "But we know that when he shall appear, Christ, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And now notice, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he," Christ, "is pure." That's the key. Those who are consumed with the Christian hope, anticipating living with God in Christ, eager for that day, aren't content to live like the world. They purify themselves in the cross in anticipation of what's going to come. That's why this is important. The more perfectly we hope for the grace that is to be brought us, the better we will be able to maintain our godly walk of life in the midst of the struggles of this life. May God lead us in this way. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for our new birth, for the hope that we have of eternal life. Lord, strengthen that hope. Make it complete. Give us the hope to the end. Never despairing, always clinging to thy promises, and in the power of hope to walk godly, even when the devil will seek in the day of our troubles to tempt us, as he did Job, to curse thee and die. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.